don't have seat time at work in our congregation. So now sometimes as worshipful, as singing and listening to the Word of God or fellowship, it's all worship toward God. I throw this term around often from the pulpit and maybe in passing conversations. We believe in congregational worship here at this church, and that means this. That means that when I hear as I pray to listen to a man's interpretation per se, or someone play the guitar, but we're here together collectively to hear from God. And so we come together as a congregation for worship. Not that any one individual does it, but we, as the family of God, as the Church of God, we conduct, the worship service. So it's a joy then to be with you here, worshiping with the saints. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading from verse 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19, 21. This is the reading of God's Word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some in the Christian world have criticized prolonged meditation on heaven, saying and arguing that we're often so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And I'm arguing that never be of much use in this life until we develop a healthy obsession with the next one, which is exactly what Jesus exhorts his listeners to here in Matthew 6. And also, as you remember from last week in Luke chapter 12, treasures in heaven being rich toward God. We must make heaven the object of our contemplative energy so that we might be equipped for the struggles and difficulties of this life. You might be thinking, wait a minute, last week you said that heaven is about God and should not be thought of apart from Him. Yes, that's absolutely true, and that's central, which is precisely why we must make heaven the object of our meditation and thought, because the essence of heaven is a vision of God, an enjoyment of God, and the eternal exploration, as we're going to find out today, of his person. You remember the rich young guy who approached Jesus in Matthew chapter 19? How do I inherit, or how do I receive eternal life? Well, that young man walked away from Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples, it's hard for a rich man to enter. The disciples were confused, and they asked, well, if that rich guy who was moral and upright, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? Jesus responds to his disciples in that dialogue. He says, with man, it is impossible. With man, it's impossible. But with God, Peter responds then, since we've left all to follow you, therefore, what shall we have? And then Jesus, responding to Peter and to the 12, says, truly I say to you, everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife last week, by way of review, we said that heaven is an echo of the cross. In heaven they sing, "Worthy are you, O Lord," as they lift the praises to the Lamb who is slain. And by his blood did purchase men for God. Jesus is, and God is, the center of all worship in heaven. They all surround the throne. Heaven is incidental. Jesus is our treasure. John 17:3. Eternal life consists in relationship with God and knowing God. But we didn't answer the question, what then is the nature of heavenly treasure? What is this eternal reward? What does it mean to be rich toward God? What does it mean to have money bags which will not grow old and to possess a treasure that is incorruptible, as Jesus preaches in Matthew chapter 6? And to many, the concept of heaven and heavenly treasure is somewhat awkward, since we associate reward and treasure with greed and covetousness. It sounds like Jesus is simply saying, just defer your covetousness and greed for the eternal. Just defer it, not here, but send it heavenward. Postpone your greed for later. Heavenly treasure. In fact, for us, it's almost impossible to think of heavenly treasure without some kind of self-centered motive. And we know verses like Hebrews 11:6, "Thou faith is impossible to please God." And the verse goes on to teach this, that all who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He rewards. He's a rewarding God. In other words, biblical faith believes that God rewards. And we hesitate because our seeking after this reward is often mingled on this earth with sinful motivations. Greed again in covetousness, which is exactly what Jesus warned that one guy against in Luke chapter 12. He warned that man about being greedy and covetous. But if you notice in Hebrews 11:6, it's not the reward that the saint seeks for. He rewards those, there's the object, who diligently seek Him. He rewards those who seek Him. And I argue that there's no greater reward for the Christian to be given that which you are seeking. There's no greater reward than to have and to obtain that which we seek after, that which we love with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. In other words, He is the ultimate object of all of our desire. And He then is our great reward. He said to Abraham, who is childless, "Yes, this is your king." He says, "Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Friends, treasure in heaven will not excite the jealousy or greed or covetousness in you. Treasure in heaven will excite nothing but more love, God, and yourself. Let me give you an outline. Outlines are helpful, so you can track, for those of you who take notes, just some pegs to hang your thoughts on. Firstly, what we're going to look at is the happiness of heaven. The happiness of heaven. Secondly, maybe a strange word for you, the hierarchy of heaven. The hierarchy of heaven. Thirdly, the endlessness of heaven. And finally, the nature of heavenly treasure. And I hope as you listen to each one of these points expounded as we look into the scripture, that you'll understand what the nature of heavenly treasure is if you don't already understand. First, the happiness of heaven. Lest you think that the possessions that you will obtain, or the reward, whatever you want to call it, the treasure of heaven, is something simple. Remember this, that heaven is a world without sin, where greed and jealousy and covetousness will be passionate love and adoration for God. When we see Him, we will be like Him, which is to say this, that we will be without sin. It will be done in our souls, complete. When we see Him, we will be like the unclean and the impure. The defiled will be barred from entrance, where the offensive and the obdurate remain on the outside, where the cowards and the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire. And sin will be done away with. And so, the possession of reward in heaven will never, ever, ever promote greed in you. And you will look at all of heaven, who will have this, if you will, massive treasure compared to your little pocket-sized pearl. Be sinfully jealous of this man. You will not covet your neighbor's wealth. In fact, you won't be able to do it. It won't even enter into your mind, you see. For as Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is a world of love. And love, 1 Corinthians 13, does not envy. It's not jealous. It's not greedy or covetous. The joys of heaven and the pleasure of heaven, the happiness and the satisfaction of and in heaven will not be laced or tainted with sin. So that when you look at your neighbor's superior treasure in heaven, you will not be moved to envy, but instead, you will be moved to greater joy. To see how Christ is glorified in Paul's life. You will rejoice exceedingly to see how richly Christ dwelt in your brother or your sister. In heaven, everything and all that the saints will love and rejoice in will be done, such that all that we see in our neighbor in heaven will point us back to God Himself. Achievements will be your greatest joy. up their stuff. They're not going to boast. And get this, you ever get this? People squirting at you. Oh.
To enter into the
effects on our experience of eternity. What's done in the here and now would be the laying of a foundation for our experience in eternity. It will set our eternity in motion this life. And not everyone in the here and now responds to biblical exhortation in the same way or to the same degree. I ask you, is this true? Is this true? Remember Luke 12. The very premise by which Jesus can even make the exhortation, here, provide for yourself money bags that do not grow old and treasure in heaven that is not good. Get yourself a big old bag of money, heavenly treasure. Provide for yourself bags whereby you might build up for yourself treasure. How could Jesus make that exhortation to this man if this concept of heavenly treasure, this hierarchy of happiness, namely one has more than another, if that didn't exist, laying up for yourself treasure in heaven would be flattened out and it wouldn't make sense. So let me help you turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to begin in verse 16. For context, we'll get down to and work our way into verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul begins this way. Therefore, we do not lose heart. What is he talking about? He's talking about preaching the gospel. You know, it's hard to preach the gospel. You preach to dead people. There's a story of a professor in homiletics class, preaching class in seminary, who would take his students to the graveyard and stand them before any one of these graves and say, preach so that the dead rise. It's hard preaching. It's very discouraging. Paul himself at times was very discouraged, and he almost says here, do not lose heart, perhaps because he had lost heart on various occasions. He says, we do not lose heart. We're preaching the gospel. I am weak. My message is foolishness, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but we don't lose heart in preaching the gospel despite our weaknesses. We're earthen vessels, hard-pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not forsaken, he says in the section before, struck down but not destroyed. We don't lose heart. Verse 15 in context says, why? The grace of God is spreading, which is causing thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart, even though I'm wasted away outwardly, daily. My outward man is perishing, he says in verse 16, but inwardly. We're being renewed day by day. And look what he says in verse 17. Oh, I love this verse. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, light affliction, can you slap one hand? No. No, Paul calls light affliction. Beaten with rods. That almost devised and dragged out. You know, Paul calls life affliction. We find out in chapter 11. It's a abbreviated list of his sufferings. He says life affliction. And then he says this, which is but for a moment. And you know what he means by but for a moment. 80 years, and that's it. 80 years of trial and tribulation and circumstance. And that's it. And that's a blip on the screen in comparison to eternity. Our life affliction. And just but for a moment, and look what he says in verse 17, is working. There are trials in this life. Your afflictions and your circumstances are working for you in far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Your experience in this life. Is not passing. light affliction, which is what ultimately will us choose one lifestyle over the other. Knowing that one's life is not consistent with possession of things. And so, friends, each one of us is going to enter into heaven at different degrees of happiness, love, joy, and holiness. And I told you this, that heaven is not a static state. Everyone's just experiencing one thing. It's like this endless series of reruns. No. But we'll enter into heaven at different degrees, different levels of faithfulness. Whichever level we enter in at will be subject to the increase of eternity. And so what we know and what we do with what we know will have eternal consequences. And so your capacity for happiness in heaven, I'm not saying you're not going to be happy, but your enjoyment of this symphony, if you will, will differ. Your capacity for happiness in heaven will be shaped by its development here on earth. What we do now is not discarded when we enter into heaven. What we learn is not erased. Rather, it will become the foundation of eternal joy and delight. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, my favorite theologian, he said this, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives or children, or the company of earthly friends or our shadows. God is the substance. They're all scattered beings. God is the sun. They are but streams. But God is the ocean. Now then, let's think of, thirdly, the endlessness of eternity. The endlessness. We've discussed the happiness of heaven, that it is without sin. It's not laced with sin. We've discussed the hierarchy then of heaven and the possession of heaven, the treasure. Let's look now at the endlessness of heaven. Friends, the happiness of heaven will be the enjoyment of God. Heaven will not be a static state. Heaven is not a placid, glassy lake, but a dynamic, overflowing river. The water level in heaven is never cresting, but constantly, constantly overflowing. More love, more happiness, more joy, more adoration and admiration, and they will overflow in our souls to eternity. And so the blessedness of heaven is progressive and incremental. It's incessantly expansive. So it's not that you just enter in at this stage and then you're stuck there for an eternity, but you enter in at this stage and it is subject to increase for an eternity. Where Paul enters in here and it is subject to increase in eternity. And all of our fellow Baptist people are going like this. Heaven is not a flash of glory followed by an eternity of boredom. Heaven will not be the end of sequence of movie rights. Oh, we just sang that song. We're going to sing it again. No. New revelation. Every moment, every second, new insight and understanding into the unfathomable complexity of the divine being. If you're amazed by grace now, so much more then. If you're amazed by the love and kindness of God for sinners now, how much more then? Fresh disclosures, novel insights into the meaning and the purpose of God in Christ, which Paul says, wealth and riches of His glory. The wealth and riches of the glory of His grace. He doesn't just say grace. Okay. He describes that grace. God is simply gracious, but His grace and love are deep and wide and high and rich, abounding and abundant. Would you turn to Ephesians now? Ephesians justify himself in his word. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, passage from very similar, for by grace, I've been saved, all that stuff. But a passage, you know, verse that perhaps we pass over quickly to get better passages. Look at chapter 2, verse 6, describing the one who's been saved by grace. God raised us up together. We made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? So that in the ages to come, we might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. No one might think that the part of His mercy. See that word, ages. It doesn't say age. It says, plural. Ages. And so, in heaven, the ages will crash on us like incessant waves, intensifying, progressing, the tidal waves of God's revealing Himself, age after age. God's grace to us will be endlessly new, endlessly profound, endlessly explorable and discoverable. He will endlessly display Himself, and we shall endlessly discover Him. Don't think it's true of the angels in heaven that they can rejoice. Listen, if angels in heaven look down to earth and see one sinner, then that they're dancing. I mean, they're tap dancing in heaven. Right? If the angels can rejoice, then that would be greater joy who are in the very throne room of God and in His presence already. If they are learning in heaven, is there not omniscient as angels? They come down to earth and marvel all the time. Friends, if they are increasing in their joy and in their knowledge, what will that say about us in eternity? Our joy and the same will be subject to increase. Finally, treasure in heaven. Are we all tracking together? Hold out with me. The nature of heavenly treasure. What is it? And if you haven't already connected all of the dots, let me do it for you now. Treasure in heaven is not meant to excite a sinful lust for the possession of things or the accumulation of wealth. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what you treasure in the here and now is what you are going to long for and seek after with your whole heart. And if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength in the here and now, then He Himself is your treasure, and He is your exceedingly great reward. He's your portion in this life, and your portion in the life to come. And thus, in your pursuit of treasure, He will reward you with what you seek after. Because if what you seek after is Him, then it is His good pleasure to give you what you want, more of God. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if you are seeking Him, then He will reward you with more of what you seek. There is no greater reward than for God to give you more of Himself. There is no greater reward than to be given what your heart wants, what your mind craves after, what all of your energy is spent toward pursuing, namely God Himself, greater and deeper intimacy, grander visions of His person and work, further submission to His will, more conformity to Christ. He is our treasure in this life, and what we do with this treasure in our salvation as well. The Bible speaks of resurrection. One day, we'll be given a new life. We'll rise from the dead because Christ once did. And now lives. But just as God destroys the body and soul in hell, so does He redeem the body and soul in our salvation. Thank you.